We all have challenges, problems, issues in life that we would like to overcome. But how do we do that? How can we overcome the difficulties in life? When I was younger, I used to think that more or less I could overcome problems through strength, through trying harder. And I remember this one story. It may not seem like a lot to you, but it was a lot to me at that time. A little over 15 years ago, I was a graduate student studying music, studying voice, and I happened to be performing in this opera. And we had 2 weekends of performances. And for the first weekend, I wasn't really feeling well. I had been a little bit sick leading up to that time, and I basically sang poorly in those performances, particularly the second one. And I was supposed to, at one point in the opera, go up and sing this climactic high note, and my throat wasn't feeling well, so I just sang that very anticlimactically down an octave, and I was just angry with how that went. And when the show was over, I immediately went to the dressing room, changed, got the makeup off my face, and got out of there instead of waiting around to talk to people who had come to see the performance, which is what normally we would do. And I rushed right off to the gym, and I lifted weights, because that made me feel like I was kind of back in control. And I went home, and I watched a movie. For whatever reason, I ended up watching the movie Raging Bull. And, you know, it's story about a boxer starring Robert De Niro. And it really didn't matter that it was that movie. It could have been any kind of boxing movie. I felt like I had sort of been knocked down to the canvas, and now I needed to get up and punch harder. So I was going to do that. I was determined to, that week, work harder and figure these things out and sing better the next weekend. And I more or less did. And that's not a grand story of overcoming problems, but it does capture what the world tells us about overcoming. We often hear messages like, work harder, try harder, work smarter, believe in yourself, keep going, you can do it. You know, in one of the Rocky movies, one of the later ones, Rocky Balboa, Rocky tells his adult son this. He says, nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you're hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. It's that way of overcoming that we hear in the world. And in that way of overcoming, the object of faith is the self. I can do it. You can do it. But what if you can't? What if you get hit and you can't get back up? What if the world gives you more than you can take? How do you overcome then if you don't have the strength in yourself to overcome? Of course, that has to do with personal problems. But what about the world's problems? How do we overcome the problems of the world? A lot of people think we shall overcome through the mastery that we have of the natural world. In other words, through science and technology. Some people think that human progress is just inevitable. We're always getting better. I've been reading this book about different ways that people in the last 200, 300, 400 years look at the world. And often this has to do with how non-Christians make sense of the world. And one of these worldviews that people have is called the classical modern worldview. And basically, it assumes that if there is a God, he doesn't have much to do with the affairs of the world. It assumes that the world is kind of like a machine. It's governed by natural laws. And if we could only tune that machine, it would run the way that we want it. And the authors of this book that I've been reading, they write this. They say, the classical modern attitude is that for humankind to realize progress, we must dominate nature and overcome all of its constraints. It is in overcoming the barriers imposed by nature that progress is born. In other words, that's how a lot of people think. How do we overcome? By dominating the world. by removing any restraints, by mastering this world. Many people think that we can fix the world's problems through science and technology. We will overcome by curing all diseases, by tinkering with our genetic code, through improved technologies that affect the way that we travel and do business and work and live. If we just get the right technology, everything will come into place. Give us enough time, we may even figure out how to beat death. And in this way of overcoming, the object of faith is us. It's humanity. We can do it. But is there any reason to think that we can solve all the world's problems? Now, we have come a long way with technology, particularly in travel, in computers, and certainly in medicine. But it seems that each new technology introduces new problems into the world. And we're still left with the same universal human problems that we have always had. We hate. We're jealous. We're greedy. We fight. We're lonely. We're depressed. We wage war. We divorce. We murder. We age and decay and die. Just because we've mastered some problems does not guarantee we're going to master all of the problems in this life. And in a world where we make as many problems as we solve, where no one can master the problem of the human heart, how can we overcome? Well, the Bible gives us a very different message about overcoming than the one we hear in the world. It tells us that we can overcome, but it is not going to come through our strength or our intelligence, or even our own efforts of any kind. We overcome by knowing the one who truly overcomes the world. And we're going to see that in today's passage, which is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And if you want to start turning there in your Bible, I would invite you to do that. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. We have many of them around you. 1 John is very close to the end of the whole Bible, and this passage is found on page 1023 in the Bibles that we have here. Now, if you've not been with us recently or every week, just to kind of recap briefly, we've been studying a book of the Bible, of the New Testament, called 1 John. It's a letter written by one of Jesus' apostles, one of his original disciples. And John witnessed Jesus' ministry on earth. He witnessed Jesus' death. He saw Jesus risen from the grave after he died. And he was commissioned by Jesus to go out into the world to tell other people about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, the good news, the gospel. And John wrote this letter to Christians in churches in this part of the Roman Empire that was called Asia Minor, around where a city called Ephesus is. It's now modern-day Western Turkey. John wrote this letter to them because he wanted to reassure them of the truth. The people in those churches might have felt overwhelmed and even overcome because people in those churches had left those churches. And those people started teaching very different things about Jesus. And John wrote to them to say, no, don't believe that message. Believe what you heard from the beginning. Continue to believe the truth about Jesus. These Christians might also have felt overcome and overwhelmed in the Roman Empire because at that time it was not a legal thing to worship Jesus. Christianity was not a legal religion until the year 313 AD. If you were a Christian in the Roman Empire at that time, you would risk alienation from other people. They would look down on you. They might not do business with you. You could risk persecution. There were some Christians who died because of their faith. And John perhaps wanted them to know that even though they're living in this world where there's persecution, that's not the end of the story. They too can overcome. He wanted them to remain strong in the faith. So with all that being said, let us now read this passage, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Throughout this letter, John says particular things about those who have been born of God. In other words, those who have been transformed by God to be new types of people and to be his children. He says that these people who've been born of God, they do three things. The first is they love. In John, 1 John 4, verse 7, he writes that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So people who've been changed by God, who've been born again of the Holy Spirit, they love. And they love God, and they also love other people, especially other people who've been born again. In other words, other Christians. When John says that people love and know God, it means that they have a right relationship with God. They are united to God because they're united to his Son, Jesus. And that leads us to the second thing that John says about Christians. They believe. Specifically, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that word Christ is not Jesus' last name. The word Christ means anointed one. It's an anglicized version of a Greek word that means anointed one. It basically means Messiah, which is a word that many of us have heard. That's an anglicized version of a Hebrew word that also means an anointed one. And in John's letter, when he says that Jesus is the Christ, he basically means that Jesus is the Son of God. He means that Jesus is the true King. He's God's Son. And later he'll say that Jesus is God himself. He says that Jesus is the righteous one. He's our advocate. That he has eternally existed as the Son of God, but at one point in human history, he came in the flesh. He took on a human nature as Jesus of Nazareth, and he lived the perfect life. He's the only person who has lived the perfect human life. He always obeyed God the Father. He always lived for God the Father. He always loved God the Father. He always loved other people. John says in chapter 3, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus took away the sins of his people because he is the propitiation for our sins. A big word that basically means Jesus has wiped away all the sins of his people so that we can be forgiven by God. It also means that he has made God propitious, which means basically favorable to everyone who trusts in Jesus. So when God looks at Christians, he loves them, he's favorable to them. There is no sin that is held against them any longer. It is as though they lived the perfect lives as well. And Jesus is the propitiation because he died on the cross for our sin. He didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any, but he died for us. He died for sinners. Now, we deserve judgment because we corrupt God's good world. And God would be perfectly right to remove all of us from this world that he made because we don't live life the way he designed it to be. We don't love God and others the way that we ought to. But instead of doing that, God sends his Son into the world to take on that condemnation himself in place of everyone who trusts in him. That kind of sums up John's message about who Jesus is. And we need to see this. Even in verse 1, salvation is a gift. Look at verse 1. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That means that everyone who has faith has already been born of God. They've already been transformed by God. In order to believe, we must be first born again. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, says that in order to even see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it, you have to be transformed, born again of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? We don't cause ourselves to be born again. God does that work for us. We're not saved by our wisdom. We're not saved by our ability to make a choice. Because if we were saved by that, we could, guess what? Boast in the ability to make that choice. We could boast in our wise choices. But we can't do that. The Apostle Paul tells us that quite clearly in Ephesians 2. Very famous verses. Verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If our faith wasn't something granted to us, if our faith was something that we generated within ourselves, or we just decided, we just said, we've got all the facts, we're going to make the wise choice, we could boast in that choice. We could boast in that. Paul says, even that faith is given to you. It is a gift. So there's no room for boasting. Now, in our experience, it does seem like we do make a choice, and we do, but that choice is ultimately empowered by God. It is God's will to make us his children, not our own. So at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, the beginning of John's Gospel, John tells us that all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, and then he says, not of blood. In other words, we're not born children of God. We don't come into this world as children of God. We don't start out that way. He says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man. So ultimately, it's not our will, but of God. It's God's will. He chose us. He generates us. He causes us to be born again. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us faith. It's a gift. We don't earn it. Now, I want to say that clearly, because if we didn't know that, we might confuse John's words and say, oh, Christians are people who work really hard, and they're just so obedient that they work themselves up into being children of God. That's not the message of the Bible. But once we've been changed by God, there will be some evidence of that change. And our lives will be marked by this love for God and this love for other people, this trust in Jesus specifically, and also the way that we live, the way that we obey God. So look at verses 2 and 3. John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So in other words, how do we know that we're God's children? We love God. How do we know that we love God? We obey his commandments. And the good news is his commandments are not burdensome. And that's the third mark of a Christian. First is love. Second is faith or trust, believing in Jesus. The third is obedience, specifically the obedience of loving other people, that commandment. Now let's back up a step as we think about all this. Last week I said that love is not really an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. I think if I wanted to get a little more specific, I would even say that love is, it's a disposition of the heart that results in action. When we say we love God, it's not some just feeling that comes and goes, but it's a heart that is ready to obey God. We should act on that love. So that's why Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you obey me first, then I'll love you." He doesn't say, "If you obey me, then I will reconcile you to God." He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So again, obedience comes after salvation. We love because we have been changed. Earlier I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says we're saved by grace through faith, and even that faith is a gift. But then verse 10, we don't want to leave off. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God saved us not because we're obedient and good, but because he loved us. But then he expects us to obey, to do the works that he prepared for us even in advance. And these works are not burdensome. Doesn't mean that they're always easy. Doesn't mean that they don't require real effort, but they're not a burden. Think about it this way. If you have been in love with someone, and for some of us that, you know, that feeling of first being in love is a long time ago, but think back to when you first fell in love. And say you fall in love and you realize that the object of your affections, your love, really loves something. Maybe it's jewelry, maybe it's a certain type of flower, maybe it's a certain type of something else. It doesn't really matter what the thing is, but let's say it's expensive or it's hard to make or hard to acquire. If you really love that person, you want to please that person, and if you find out, oh, they really love this thing, you want to get that for them, even if it requires cost and sacrifice and a lot of effort. And you don't view that as a burden, even if it's real work that is involved in getting that thing. You want to do that because you love that person. And that's the way it should be with God. We should want to do what he says because we love him. And the good news is that God does not ask us to do the impossible. He doesn't ask us to save ourselves. He doesn't even ask us to overcome our real enemies, like sin and death and the devil, Satan. He asks us to come to him and trust him and do what he says. Jesus once said, quite famously, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus asks us to come under his yoke, which means that we do come under his reign as king. We are to be connected to him. But he says that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He doesn't ask us to do impossible things. And the reason he doesn't ask us to do impossible things is because he has done the impossible for us. Look again at verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So why are God's commandments not burdensome? Because those who have been born of God overcome the world. How do we do that? How do we achieve victory? Well, John says the victory is our faith. What does all that mean? How do we overcome the world? What does it mean for our faith to be a victory in this world? We have to think a little bit more carefully about what these words mean. First, let's think about the world. When John uses the world here, he means the whole system of people and evil forces that are opposed to God. So in that sense, the world doesn't recognize God. The world doesn't love God. The world does not acknowledge that God is the Creator and King. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the world is opposed to God's people. Now, Rocky said that life throws the hardest punches. John might say the world throws some powerful punches against us. It hits hard. And we would be overcome by the hits of this world if it were not for Jesus. And I think John wants his readers to know the world is going to hit you hard, but fear not. You will overcome. You see, in the Roman Empire, to worship Jesus as Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, implicitly means that Caesar, the emperor, is not Lord. That's what people would say. The emperor is Lord. People actually worshiped the emperor. Even if they really didn't believe he was a god, they were kind of forced to at least pay lip service to that. And in the Roman Empire, you had all kinds of false gods. Every city would have its own god or goddess. Every trade would have its own guild that had a god or goddess. So, for example, we read about the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts, in Acts 19. And in Ephesus, they had a goddess named Artemis, and they had a temple set aside for this goddess. And that temple was apparently huge, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And the people there worshiped this goddess, and some silversmiths made little shrines, little miniature replicas of the temple of Artemis, and people would buy them, apparently a lot of them. Now, because Paul comes into the city and he tells people, that goddess is fake, you ought to worship the true God who has been revealed in Jesus, people start coming to faith. And what do? They stop worshiping Artemis. What does that mean? They stop buying all those silly little silver shrines. And guess who gets upset by that? The people who make the silver shrines, because now they're losing money. And so one silversmith basically causes a riot in that city. Now, when we read about that, we see that Paul gets out of that situation without harm. But if you were a Christian in the Roman Empire and you stop worshiping Caesar, you stop worshiping the false gods or goddesses, you may not get out of that harm. At the least, people would kind of look at you strange. You may lose friends. Family members may basically disown you. People may no longer do business with you. At worst, some people died for the faith. In that kind of world, becoming a Christian may seem like you're being overcome by the forces of the Roman Empire. And yet John says Christians are overcomers. So what does that mean, overcoming? How do we overcome? How is that possible? Earlier in the letter, John says that young men have overcome the evil one, that's Satan. He said that believers have overcome false teachers and evil spirits. But John doesn't tell us how we overcome. In another of John's books, the book of Revelation, he talks a lot about how people conquer, which is the same Greek word that's translated here as overcome. But he often doesn't tell us how. How do believers conquer? How do we overcome? Well, he does tell us at least a couple places. In John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That must mean that Christians overcome the world not through their own efforts, but because Jesus overcomes the world for us. And how does Jesus overcome the world? Well, I think there are two ways that Jesus overcomes the world, and they are related to his two comings. So his first coming, when he came as a humble man, when he was conceived in a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, he didn't come to overcome the world through brute force. He overcame the world by taking away the sins of his people. He had that sin placed on his shoulders, and it was crushed on the cross, where Jesus experienced God's wrath. And he did this willingly. And that death, along with his resurrection on the third day from the grave, in a body that can never die again, shattered Satan's plans. Because those who are united to Jesus, who have faith in him, they no longer fear judgment. They no longer fear even death itself. When Jesus died, Satan must have thought, "I've won." But he didn't know that Jesus' death was God's plan all along. He didn't know what Jesus' death would achieve. He didn't know that Jesus would rise from the grave on the third day, triumphantly. Jesus overcomes through his death, through his blood. John writes that in Revelation 12, verse 11, where he says that believers have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So again, we don't conquer by our own works. We don't conquer through power. We conquer through Jesus' death on the cross, through the gospel. That's Jesus' first kind of overcoming and conquering. The second kind of conquering that Jesus will do is his second coming, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead and to restore the world to be the paradise that it ought to be. And that time when he comes, he will conquer through strength. He will conquer through judgment. In the book of Revelation, we see different pictures, different images of what that looks like when Jesus returns. And in one of those times, we're told that the Lamb will conquer all powers arrayed against him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's Revelation 17. In chapter 19, Jesus is pictured as a warrior riding in on a white horse, and he slays his enemies with a sword. But strangely, the sword is the words of his mouth. He utters a word of judgment, and all his enemies are gone. When Jesus comes, he will make everything right. And that means that all injustices, all evils will be paid for. All crimes will be sentenced. If we reject Jesus, we'll pay for our crimes ourselves. We will be judged for our sins, for our rebellion against God, for not doing what we're supposed to do. And we will be cast out of God's good creation. We will be removed from God's presence in every single scrap of goodness that comes with God's presence. But if we trust Jesus, all our evil has already been paid for at the cross. And that's good news. So we don't overcome, but Jesus overcomes for us. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Did anyone watch the Super Bowl this year? Of course, some of us did. We saw the Patriots with that amazing come-from-behind victory. How many of you, if you watched the game all the way into the overtime and they won, how many of you said, we won? Maybe a few of us did. Maybe you thought it. Did you win? No, I didn't see you on that screen. I didn't see you there playing the game. You didn't win. But the Patriots, they were playing on behalf of all New England, and they won for us. And so we can sort of take pride in their victory and say, we won. We did it. That's kind of what it's like with Jesus. He wins the victory for us. But unlike sports, we are united to Jesus by a bond that is unbreakable. Our love for the Patriots may come and go. You know, if they go 1-15 in some upcoming season, we'll probably feel a little bit less about them. And unlike sports, Jesus' victory actually gives us real benefits. I don't know about you, but this year I did not get mailed a Super Bowl ring. Did anyone get a Super Bowl ring this year or any of the previous years? No. You got to work for the Patriots to get one of those rings. But everyone who's united to Jesus, we get something better than a ring. We get a crown. We get a throne. We get paradise with him forever. His benefits are real and eternal. Well, here's the last thing I want to think about in terms of these words. So we've talked about what the world is and what overcoming the world looks like or means. What does faith mean? Because John says in verse 4, the victory that we have in this world is our faith. Now, perhaps in a world that is very much opposed to God, even having faith is a victory. To trust God in the midst of people who don't trust God, it sort of is a victory, isn't it? But as we've seen, faith is a gift. And as strange as it sounds, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved through our faith, but we're not saved by our faith. What saves us is Jesus. And what saves us is the good gift of his salvation that, yes, we take to ourselves by faith, we receive by faith. But what really matters isn't our faith, it's the object of our faith. What matters is not how strong we have faith, the feelings, the intensity of our faith. What matters is the strength of the one in whom we put our trust. So John does not write about faith in some vague way. You know, all people who have faith, they overcome the world. He talks about a faith that's very specific. The faith believes that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. That he's the God-man who came to die on the cross to take away our sins. He rose on the third day, conquering over sin and death, and to be the first installment of God's new creation, which will come someday. We don't know when, but if you're united to Jesus, you too will be triumphant over death and live forever. We believe that. If we're united to Jesus, And we believe that, we're also going to know facts about him. All these things that we've already talked about, all the things that the Bible says. We trust him, not just believing some facts to be true, but we trust his person. We trust that he does the impossible. He does what we cannot do. He lives the perfect life that we cannot live because of our sin. He removes our sin, which we cannot do for ourselves. And he will triumph over all our enemies. And we need Jesus to do that. We can't do it. We cannot slay the dragon. We cannot defeat the giant. We cannot live forever. Not on our own. We need Jesus to do that for us. And we trust that he has done those things or will do those things for us. And he has the ability. When we think about faith and God doing the impossible, we can think about all the times in all the stories in the Old Testament when God does the impossible for Israel. Think about the Exodus, when God takes these people out of slavery in Egypt, which was the superpower of the day. God defeated Pharaoh and his army. The Israelites did not do that. And God did that by sending all these terrible plagues on the land that were destructive and chaotic. And that last plague that comes upon the whole land was the death of all the firstborn. All the firstborn in the land, including the Israelites, would die if they didn't do one thing which God instructed them to do, which was to take lambs, sacrifice them, and take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel above the door. If they did that, their firstborn wouldn't die. When God came through to judge people, he would pass over their homes. The Israelites didn't free themselves out of slavery. God freed themselves. He judged the Egyptians. He defeated Pharaoh. All they had to do was trust God's message and do what he said. I once saw this video of a man named Don Carson. He's a great theologian. And he was talking about what is really the ground of our salvation. And he was talking about what it must have been like for Israelites during that time, at the time of the Passover. Imagine Israelites have received this message from Moses. You need to sacrifice these lambs, you need to put the blood on the doors, and you'll be okay. And he says, imagine these two Israelites. One is very confident. And he says, bring it on. I can't wait for this to happen. I trust God's promises. And the other one is kind of doubtful, and he's anxious, and he's a little scared. I don't know. You know, some scary stuff that's been happening lately with all these plagues. I don't know what's going to happen now. And the first one, his confidence says, well, did you sacrifice the lamb? Did you put the blood on the door frames? Did you have that Passover meal with your family? And he says, well, yeah, of course I did that. I'm not stupid. I heard it. I acted on it. And so you've got two Israelites, one strongly believing God, the other kind of weakly believing in God and anxious. And so Don Carson says, which one was spared that night? And the answer is actually both. The point is not how strongly we feel that we have faith. It's not the intensity of our sense of having faith. It's, do we trust God enough? Do we trust Jesus enough to hand our lives over to him and say, you are my only hope at salvation? Trusting in Jesus is a lot like trusting a pilot enough to get you where you want to go on a plane. You may not know all that you want to know about that pilot. You may not know all that you want to know about the plane. You may not know what exactly is going to happen when you get up in the air, how much turbulence there's going to be. You may hate flying. But if you want to go where you want to go and you trust the pilot and the airline enough, you're going to get on the plane, even if you're anxious. If you are afraid of having surgery, but you're really in pain and only surgery is going to help, and you trust the surgeon, you're going to have surgery. You may have doubts. You may have fears. You may not know exactly the procedure that he's going to do, all the details of it. You may have flunked biology. But if you trust the surgeon enough, you say, okay. So it is with Jesus, the great physician, the captain and pilot of our souls. We may not have all our questions answered. We may not know every single thing that we would like to know about God. We may not know what is going to happen to us tomorrow and next year and 10 years from now. We may have some lingering doubts. But do we trust Jesus enough to give our lives over to Him and to follow Him? If you understand that Jesus came to solve our problems by taking those problems upon Himself, by taking our sin upon Himself, you ought to trust Him. You should want to obey Him. You should love Him. If you understand that you stand before a holy God who knows everything, He knows every single action we've ever done in our lives that we're ashamed about. He knows every single thought that we've had that we say, oh, how could I think that? He knows all the desires that we have that are distorted and perverted. He knows all of that about ourselves. And if we understand we stand before that kind of God who is holy and perfect, and everything about us is laid bare before Him, and if we understand that He didn't send Jesus to come and destroy us, but to save us, to bear the penalty for our sins on the cross, to take that shame that we have upon Himself, we should say, yes, Jesus. We should trust Him. We should love Him. We should want to do what Jesus asks us to do. The problems in our lives may seem very impossible. We may feel like the Israelites when their backs were up against the Red Sea. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen to us from now until when we die or when Jesus returns. We may experience real pains, real struggles, real loss in this life. But what God does ask us is to follow His Son. And He says that He will be with us on that journey. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He asked the Israelites to walk through the parted Red Sea. And I imagine that the Israelites who went through that path might have been afraid that the water would come back upon them. You know, will the water really hold until we get to the other side? But they trusted enough to put one foot in front of the other. And after they crossed, they didn't have to turn around and defeat Pharaoh's army. God did that by having those waters close in upon the Egyptian soldiers and swallow them up. And what did Moses and the Israelites sing when they got through that? The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This means that we don't have to overcome the world on our own. We don't have to overcome our problems on our own. Jesus comes to overcome those problems. We can't do it. There is going to be no utopia in this world prior to Jesus' return. Technology is not going to fix our greatest problems, which are our infected hearts, our diseased hearts, our sin. No government can fix those problems. And in fact, when people try to have governments fix those problems, they don't create utopias or paradises. They often create hells on earth. Only Jesus can overcome the world. And the good news is He's done that for us if we would only trust Him. And I would urge all of us in this room, trust in Jesus. While you have time, there's no other help, there's no other hope, no one else, no other government, nothing will overcome the world. Only Jesus does. Now, the fact that Jesus fights our battles does not mean we don't work. He wants us to work. But we don't work for our salvation. We work because of our salvation. Because we have the Holy Spirit empowering us, we can do those works that God has prepared in advance for us. We can do those confidently, cheerfully, lovingly, knowing that it is God's will for us and that He does not ask us to do the impossible. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus has done the impossible for us already. He said of salvation, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And if you're struggling with problems today, real pain, real depression, real loss, a real sense of, I don't know what's going to happen in my life today and tomorrow. How am I going to get through this? I can't tell you. I can't tell you what today and tomorrow will bring for you. I know that we will have pain. Jesus promised us we're going to have struggle. We're going to have tribulation. But if you are a Christian, here's the good news. All those trials, those losses, the pain, that's not the end of the story. Take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, you made this world for your glory. You made us for your glory. You made us to worship you, to know you, to love you. And the fact is, we do a terrible job of that. And naturally, we don't do that. We don't love you in that way. We don't love other people in that way. We've all done things we know to be wrong, things that we hide because we're ashamed of them, our dirty little secrets. And you know all those things. And you would be right to just condemn us all, to leave us in the dark, but you didn't do that. You sent your Son as a bright light into a dark world. You sent your Son as life into a world of death. And he comes to overcome our sin, evil in the world, Satan himself. He comes to overcome the final enemy, which is death. We thank you for sending Jesus, Father. We thank you that you have sent your Son to do all the things that we could never do. And I thank you for the gift of faith. Would you give more people faith? I pray that every person in this room would have abundant faith in Jesus, and that we would all love him so much we want to do what he says, and that we would walk in those works that you have prepared for us, whatever they may be. Help us to be people who go out into the world and love other people and serve them and be kind to them and tell them about Jesus and bring more people to faith that way, Father, by using our words. We know we're not great. We know we're not powerful. We're not the most strong and clever people. But you work through our weaknesses, and we're thankful for that. So use us to glorify yourself. Use us to be part of that overcoming. Whatever little task we do, may it be part of your plans. Thank you, Father. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.